Well, let me make a couple of comments before we get to the reading of the word. We are interpreters by nature. We interpret things. We interpret people. For instance, we interpret conversations that we have. We leave a conversation and we begin to ask ourselves, not what were the words that he said, but what did he mean by what he said? Or we interpret circumstances, life's events. A tree falls on our house, and we wonder why. We don't wonder about how the wind caused the tree to spin, twist, and fall exactly on our house. We're not worried about the physics of it, but we begin to say things like this: I wonder why that tree fell on my house at just that place. And then we begin to interpret, offer our own understanding as to why and to how those things happen. We're interpreters by nature. That's not the trouble. We're supposed to be interpreters. God made us to be that way. The trouble is, our trouble is, we oftentimes think that we're infallible interpreters. We oftentimes assign interpretations to things and say, that is the interpretation. And it is right. I know it's right. And it's really wrong. Because we're not infallible. We don't have all the knowledge that we need. We're not God in order to interpret life's events. Only God can interpret those, and God can interpret those for us. Now, one of the things that we find is a scripture passage like the one we have before us today. It's a story. And what we're going to do is interpret this story. Now, we have some help when we come to the scriptures. We have some help when we come to the scriptures because God helps us by His Spirit to interpret His Word. After all, the Bible is interpreted by the Spirit, and then the Spirit comes along in each generation to those who seek it and to seek God in it and cast light upon it. In other words, opens the eyes of the person who's reading it that they might understand the text that they're reading. Because not only did the Holy Spirit inspire the text, give it through the pens of the prophets and the apostles, but He also makes that text understandable. He makes it known. Now, that is not to say, again, that we are left untouched by our own reasoning abilities. Sometimes we come to the text and we mishandle it or misread it, or sometimes we get into ruts, forget to ask the Holy Spirit for help, and so we have these ruts that we fall into, and we have a tendency to read texts, and we read them the same old way because maybe somebody said something to us, perhaps it's something that we read, something that we thought along the way that we've never bothered to rework, and so we come to a text and we read it and we think, well, that's what it means. So for instance, let me give you some illustrations of what I mean by that. So you come to a text like the one we're going to read, Jesus feeds the 5,000, and immediately the thought flashes into your head, oh, this is John's telling of the feeding of the 5,000, and he's the one who gives some details, and one of the details that he gives is that there was much grass, and a preacher said that this is John's detail that hearkens us back to Psalm 23. And so we read John 6, 1 through 15 in light of Psalm 23 every time we read it, thinking that that is indeed the interpretation of the story. Others will say, no, that's not the interpretation of the story. 2 Kings chapter 4. Don't you remember Elisha is prefiguring Christ because Elijah prefigured John the Baptist, and you remember how Elisha feeds the 100 miraculously so? Well, this is the fulfillment of that story. And then others come along and say, no, you don't understand. You have to read all of these accounts together. There's the Synoptic Gospels rendering of them along with John. You can't read them apart from one another. And when you read those together, one of the things that you realize is is that Jesus is said to have had compassion on these people. And this is about the pastoral nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to read this particular story in light of those statements about Jesus. And then you get... And those are all, I want you to know, I think of all of those things when I come to this text. And I don't think those are wrong to think about when you think about a text like this one. The question that we're asking is, what's the point of this text? What really is the heart and soul of this text? What's the point? Why did John write it? And I think those are there. I'm not sure that any one of those things are the heart and soul of the text and the actual driving point. In fact, I'm going to explain what that is in a minute, but you also have people who come along and say, well, you totally missed the point. In our ecological-minded society, we need to read this story in a whole new and relevant way, because this is about Jesus cleaning up the earth. He says, don't leave any of those pieces laying around. Put them in baskets. That was supposed to be a kind of a funny, but anyway, whatever. My point is that we come to the text of Scripture with our own understanding about how to interpret it. We come with our own ideas. And until we begin to ask the text and the author of the text, what really is this text all about? And the only way that we can really understand a text is if we spend a lot of time in that particular text first, and in the book in which that text is settled. And then after that, we can go outside of the book and ask, what do the synoptic gospels teach about this story? And then we branch out further from there, and so on. But we need to start with the text, and that's what I propose to do this morning. I propose to start with the text and really try to understand what it is that John is saying about this story, so that we can understand where it fits in his gospel and what he intends for us to mean by it. I used to watch this show when I was growing up. It's called Behind the Music. Maybe you remember it. Probably you don't if you're from a covenant family, but regardless. I always used to listen to this music and think to myself, you know, one thing, and then I would watch Behind the Music, and the writers of the music would tell you what they had intended by the music that they wrote, and it oftentimes wasn't what I had thought at all. Well, this is sort of behind the feeding. We're going to ask John, we're going to sit down with John and ask him what he meant by what he wrote. So let me first of all put before you what he wrote in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Let's turn to the Word of God. It is indeed the Word of God. I don't know about you, and I, in one sense, don't care what you think about this Word. I care about what God thinks about this Word, and he's pretty clear about what he thinks about this Word. He says to us that it's his Word. He tells us that he is a God of truth. And because he's inspired this word, it's a true word, doesn't wander from the truth at all. And because it's his word, it's authoritative, and it's the word that we need. There are a lot of words in our world, a lot of spin talk, and a lot of worthless chatter. Well, this is not that. This is God's infallible, inerrant, authoritative, true, sound, faithful, reliable word. Listen to it. John chapter 6. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test them, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Well, what do you make of the text? What's the point of it? Did you catch an organizing feature anywhere in it? I mean, when you read it, it's a story you all know. It's one you're familiar with if you've read through the Bible, through the Gospels. Jesus goes up onto a mountain, and there he sits down. He's with his disciples. There are people following him around. And they're following him around to these desolate places, even these desolate places. And all of a sudden, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "How are we going to feed them?" In fact, he turns to one. He turns to Philip and says, "What do we do?" Now, not one of them has the sense to say, "Is it our responsibility?" But I think that's what I might have thought. Well, who said I have to feed them? They followed us. But he asked them. And I think that's a striking, when you really think about the story, that's a striking feature of the story. They follow him. He asks the disciples, "How are we going to feed them?" And you see, the question then becomes, what's the point of including this story at this point in John's gospel? And you have to ask yourself, well, is there any organizing feature at all? Is there any help for us as we think about this text and what's its point? Well, I do think there are a couple of things that I want to point out now, and then I'll point out some more of them later. But the first one I want to point out to you is a grammatical feature, which is one of my favorite literary techniques. It's the inclusio. It's one of my favorites because it's one of biblical authors' favorites. And one of the things I want you to notice is in verse 3 and in verse 15, the mountain is mentioned. Jesus goes up on the mountain, and at the end of the story, Jesus goes up on the mountain again. And so there is this organizing feature of the mountain in the story. But that's not all. There's more in the text. And I want to pull out just one more. For right now, anyway. Notice that verse 4 tells us that it is the time of Passover. Now, the question I want to ask you is, where do Jews go at the time of Passover? Somebody will say, well, they go to Jerusalem. And you're right. But why do they go to Jerusalem? Well, they go there because they go to the temple. And you're right again. Jews go to the Passover. Jews go to the temple on Passover. Now, think back in John's Gospel to chapter 2. What happened in chapter 2? There was another Passover and Jesus attended it. He went to Jerusalem. He went to the temple. And what did he do there? He cleansed it. He said, "This isn't a fit place. This is no longer my Father's house." And now, here we are in chapter 6, and it's the time of Passover. And notice, the people aren't going to the Jerusalem temple. They're going to Jesus. And John is communicating something very significant there. He's communicating that people are coming to him, and he is the true temple. It's very subtle, but it's there. And that's what John, I think, is telling us here. Now, if we understand the story in that way, that Jesus goes up on the mountain and people come to him, it's time of Passover, they come to him because he's the true temple, we still have only the rudimentary, fragmentary bits of the story. We still have to ask ourselves, what's going on? What's happening? Well, it is true that we'll only have fragments at this point. But those fragments are so important in helping us to understand the rest of the story, helping us to put the story in its context and understand what's happening here. So I want to walk through the story, unfolding the rest of it for you. And I want to do that by talking to you about the fulfillment of the promise, the fulfiller of the promise, and the recipients of the promise. So let's just walk through this and think about those aspects. And the first one I want to think about is the fulfillment of the promise. Now, there are several things I want you to notice here, but let me begin by saying that Jesus is the fulfiller of the promise. That's what we're driving at. Jesus is the fulfiller of the promises given by God in the Old Testament. Now, let me walk you through this in just some very simple ways, helping you see it. First of all, let me talk to you about a preliminary point. And let me ask you, how is it that God teaches us? Well, strikingly, God teaches us the same way that we are often taught. I mean, think about it. If you have an architect, you hire him to help you with a building. And what does he do? Well, the first thing he does is he draws up some plans and he submits those plans to you. And they're drawings. And if you like those drawings, then what he does is he creates a little model. And now he's created that model on the basis of what you've said about the plans. Now the plans come in stages, and so in the staging of the plans, he may have said, you know, do you want a concrete on the outside? Do you want wood on the outside? Or do you want brick on the outside? Each of those costs something different. But once you make those sorts of decisions, then he builds the model. And when he builds the model, he brings it to you. He said, what do you think? This is what it's going to look like. This is the landscape around it. And then comes the actual building itself. And each one of those stages pointed forward to the true building that would one day sit on your land. Now that's the way we need to think about the Old Testament. Because God teaches in that self-same way. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. If you look, for instance, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, it tells us these things. For instance, in chapter 19, under section 3, it says this. It says, besides the law, commonly called moral, though that is the Ten Commandments, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church underage. In other words, think of Israel as a baby church, as an infant church growing up into the mature church that we find in the New Testament. God was pleased to give the people of Israel as a church underage ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, His actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties. Now, you see what that says? It says that there were a variety of things given, ceremonial laws and laws, moral and other things, all prefiguring, pointing forward to Christ. And so, for instance, in chapter 8, on the section that talks about Christ, this is what you find. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages, even in the church underage, successfully from the beginning of the world in and by what? Those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman. In other words, when you think about the sacrificial types of the Old Testament. Why are there so many types of sacrifices? When you think about the laws, when you think about the promises, when you think about all of those things given in the Old Testament, they all point forward and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, when you open up the Old Testament and you start to read it and you start to get bogged down by all of the sacrifices and all of the ceremonial stuff and all of the promises, one of the things that you can do to orient yourself is to say, I need to remember first and foremost that this is all pointing to Jesus. I may not understand how it all points to Jesus, but this is how God taught his people in the Old Testament. He was pointing ahead to Jesus through these things. And if you understand that, you have a pretty good foothold to take another step. Now, let's take another step. If this is all true, if the Old Testament is all there to teach us about Jesus who is to come, then it shouldn't surprise us to find in a story like this one, if events and words and ideas that all surround Jesus, but these words, events, and ideas all come from the Old Testament. They converge upon Him. Now let me show you some of those things. First of all, notice that there were a multitude following Him because of the signs that He'd done. Now that's an interesting thing in and of itself, because when you think about Moses leading the people out of Israel, or out of Egypt and into Israel, they follow him because of the signs that had accompanied his ministry. And then, where does Moses lead them when he takes them out of Egypt? He takes them up on a mountain. And I said to you that the organizing feature of this particular story is a mountain. Jesus goes up on a mountain. He goes up on a mountain. And then we're told, this is a gimme, we're told it was the time of Passover. Another Exodus feature. And then notice what we have. We have this whole idea of, what are you going to feed them? Oh, this little boy has bread. And all of a sudden you get the idea that, hey, maybe this is about manna, which is another Exodus event. And in fact, if you were to jump ahead in our story to verse 35, notice what Jesus says of himself. I am the bread of life. And so he talks about himself as if he's the bread of heaven. And then notice what he does. In the story we heard earlier in Numbers 11 and Exodus 16, what does God do to his people? He tests them. And that's exactly what Jesus did to Philip. He asked him a question in order to test him. And then notice what comes next in the story. Notice that the people think he is a, not just a prophet, but the prophet who would be like Moses, said Deuteronomy 18. So one of the things that you have to realize is that this story is just swelling with imagery from the Exodus event. Now, that being the case, one of the things that I think that we are supposed to do when we read this story is think that Jesus is the fulfillment of that story and the promises attached to it. And in fact, if you look a little more specifically at the story, one of the things that he does is he says to them, I am the bread of life. In the wilderness, they had nothing to eat, remember. They were led out into the wilderness and they began to grumble that they had nothing to eat, and they wished they had been left in Egypt because at least they would have good food. And here, all of these people are out in this desolate place, and just like God fed them manna from heaven, so here Jesus provides them with bread in a miraculous way. And it's a wonderful thing to think about how this story gathers up all of the pieces and parts of the Exodus story and reminds us that Jesus is the God who satisfied the people in the Old Testament. He is the God who satisfies people now. And so it's a wonderful story. And there are lots of little things about this story that we just, that I think we can't explain, but I think that we can offer some ideas. For instance, why is it that there are 12 baskets left over? Why? Well, if you look at the story, one of the things that you realize is that the disciples were unbelieving at this point, at least confused at best. And I think it's an interesting thing that there are 12 disciples and 12 baskets, and each one of them had to lift what they did not believe could happen. And they had to carry it around, you know? And obviously it's on their mind, because in the next story, they bring up bread. Oh, he's saying this because we forgot bread. You know, bread's on the mind. So they're confronted with their own unbelief, and it's heavy. Now, that's the idea of the fulfillment of the promise. That's what we find here in the text. The second thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice that there the one who fulfills the promise is the fulfiller of the promise. The one who fulfills the promise, in other words, Jesus is the one who fulfills all of the Exodus imagery. He is the one, for instance, who is the sacrifice that was needed in order to have life. He is the one who they needed to eat in the wilderness in order to have life. He is the one who led them with the pillar of fire. He is the one who was constantly there. And now he reveals the triune God who was always helping the people of Israel in that scenario. And so he reveals himself as the fulfiller of the promise. Now, let's look at that for a minute. Because it's a person with whom we have to do, it's a relationship. We have to remember that. In other words, God gives us propositions to believe, and we have to believe those things. There are certain things he says, and we have to believe them. But it's really about a relationship with this triune God. He brings us into that relationship, and then he teaches us. And I want you to notice some things about this God, who is in fact revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, notice is notice. This is a striking thing, I think. When you look at this story, it says that verse 5, lifting up his eyes, then seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, he asks, how are we going to feed them? Now, that idea of lifting up the eyes, that's we've seen that before. If you go back to John chapter 4, the Samaritan village was coming out to meet Jesus. And this is what Jesus told his disciples before the village arrived. He said this, verse 35, chapter 4, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Now, here we find, this is John's little way of telling us that Jesus was not asking them to do something that he did not do himself. In other words, he lifts up his eyes, he sees the people coming, and he has compassion upon them. The Lord notices. The Lord sees people. You know, I've told you this before. It's something that we learn from the Gospel of John, and it's something that we learn from Scripture. Oftentimes, people do not come to saving faith in Christ because you're so logical at laying out the gospel for them. Because you're so gifted at explaining to them the differences between life in Christ and life outside of Christ. No, it doesn't often work like that. I'll tell you how it works. People find themselves in a great deal of need. They find themselves hurting, and they find themselves at the end of themselves, and they come looking for something. They don't know what they're looking for, but God finds them in that state. He meets them. And it's like this. He meets them not because they're looking for him necessarily. They're blind in darkness, wandering around. They're looking for some help, but they don't know what the help they're looking for. But they're like the little child who gets lost in the woods and decides to just curl up and fall asleep under the tree until they hear the father's voice saying, "Son, son!" And then the father appears in the woods, and the son looks up and sees the father and comes running at him and says, "Daddy, Daddy, I found you!" Well, they didn't. That little boy doesn't find Daddy any more than these people find Jesus. It's because Jesus takes notice of their need that they're found. And that's something that ought to minister to each one of us in a profound way. The second thing is this. He knows. He not only notices, but he knows. Do you notice the text? He asks the disciples, Philip in particular, what's the solution to the problem we have? How are we going to feed these people? Now, he asks Philip that, but the text says he already knows what he's going to do. Now, oftentimes, people will look at a text like this and they'll say, well, surely that doesn't mean that he's God and that he's omniscient and that he knows already what he's going to do. It just means that he had a plan in mind. Well, maybe. But in light of the prologue and in light of the many times that we've been told in John's Gospel that Jesus is God,
and he acts like God,
I think we ought to believe he's God and believe that John is telling us that he knows something more than just a plan B in case Philip doesn't come up with something better. He knows. And he told them how he knows in chapter 5. Do you remember what he said? The Jews got it. The Jews said, wait a minute, this guy talks in such a way that makes himself equal to God. The Jews got that. And he says, well, yes, I've dwelt in the bosom of the Father. I'm the Son. And he tells us about the eternal mutual deference that exists between the Father and the Son, always did in eternity, and how it manifests itself now. And so what John is communicating under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that this is the Son who was with the Father, came to reveal the Father, and he knows exactly what he's going to do. And you say that raises the question then, why does he ask Philip? Well, look, I mean, this is parental, isn't it? When your little boy or girl comes to you and they ask you a question and you know the answer, you don't just say to them, look, come on, here's the answer. You ask them a question, don't you? Because you want to help them discover the answer to the question. So you ask a question, and what is Jesus doing? Well, look, he's doing exactly what unfolds in the story. He's showing the disciples that they don't have an answer. That there is no answer for them. You know, the one says, well, wouldn't you love to have been around the boy who had the 2 fish and the 5 loaves and no one else has a shred of food? You know, he's got fish and loaves over here, you know what I mean? And I just would have, anyway. The point is, that's all they have. That's all they have. And then the third thing I want you to notice is that he gives. So he notices, he knows, and he gives. And he does what we might expect him to do. He organizes things, he has these men, at least 5,000 men, not including the women and children, probably way higher number than 5,000. He has them sit in groups on the green grass. He gives thanks. And then he distributes the bread. This is the interesting thing. If you read this story, the striking thing is how it's put. Notice this. Verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. He distributed them to 10,000 people, perhaps. You see, the idea that the Holy Spirit through John is communicating is this. Jesus is the source of this bread and fish. It flows from him like the manna from heaven came down from the Father above. So too, this bread comes from him, has its source and abundance in him. That's what John's communicating to us in a very powerful and subtle way. And so, I don't know about you, but when I read this story, I find myself welling up with love for my God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he notices, he knows, and he gives. And when you think about someone who fulfills a promise, well, it fits, doesn't it? They notice what we need, they know how to give it, and then they give it. So he's the fulfiller of the promise. But then there are the recipients of the promise. That's the third point I want to look at. What do we find here in the text? What responses does the promise elicit? Well, there are a few here. I want you to notice them. First of all, there are the confused. And that's the disciples. Now, this is, again, striking because the disciples heard what we heard expounded in chapter 5. The Father and the Son are equally. The Son gives out of the Father's resources. Jesus comes in his own name, and his name is worthy to be glorified, and yet they seem to be confused. They never seem to understand. Do you know people like that? Do you know people like that? I know people like that. I'll never forget, I was working in another place, and I was working with some folks on a particular doctrine, and this one lady came to me for the, I don't know, umpteenth time, you know, and said to me, you know, I just don't understand. And I looked at her and I said, I don't know if I believe that. I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt, but I'm starting to wonder if you don't want to believe it. Do you know what I mean? The person who's always confused never seems to come to the end. Never seems to be able to find the solution. Always confused. And there are a number of reasons for that confusion. These disciples are confused. They don't seem to get it yet. Then there's the second group. The second group is the group always looking for a road trip. Right? They love the gifts. They love the signs. This guy heals people. You can't believe some of the stories. We've heard these stories. We followed him around, and all the stories are true. The verb tenses that are used in this particular text indicate that this had been going on for a while. That Jesus had been doing this kind of healing and gathering this crowd, and this following was surrounding him. And these people were always looking for the road trip. And when you think about them, you can't help but think about the parable of the soils. You know, there's the seed that lands on the path and it's snatched away pretty quickly. Then there's the seed that falls. Then there's a seed that falls in the midst of the soil that's in the cracks of the rocks, and it grows up a little bit before it dies out. And these are the fair weather followers. You know what I mean by that, don't you? Fair weather followers. We got some motorcycles out here in the corner lot, beautiful bikes. I'll tell you what, I bought my motorcycle years ago, and I said to myself, I am not going to be a fair weather rider. I'm going to be one of those hardcore riders. So there was a thunderstorm brewing, and I had to go somewhere 35 miles away from my house, and I jumped on my bike and I went. And I got there and it didn't rain, and when I went to leave, it started raining. And I thought, good. I'm not a fair weather rider. I was more wet than I've ever been in my entire life. And I all of a sudden switched and became a fair weather rider. Well, these people were fair weather followers of Jesus. You know, as long as the miracles were good, as long as they kept coming, as long as nothing was demanded of them, as long as they had time, as long as they had means, extra means of course, well, then they would follow him because he provided the entertainment they were looking for. And then there were those who were looking for their own good. They were looking for a God of their own making. These are the ones who knew enough scripture to be dangerous. You know, they knew Deuteronomy 18, and they said, well, Deuteronomy 18, this guy fits that, which means that we may not have to live under Roman rule anymore. If this guy is really able to do these miraculous things, then surely he's able to overthrow the Romans. And Jesus, perceiving that they were about to make him king, withdrew from them because he would have become a god of their own making. Because that wasn't what he came to do. Now, I don't know about you, but when you go through each of these responses, you can see others in them. Perhaps you can see yourself in them. But I want you to understand this. Jesus has come. And he is the fulfillment of the promise, and he's the fulfiller of the promise. And what is that promise? Well, that promise is that there is life in his name. That promise is that he has sacrificed himself that we might have forgiveness for our sins. The promise is that he's lived the life of perfection that we were unable to live, that we might stand righteous before the living God. And the promise is that if we believe him, that's the whole imagery of eating the bread of heaven. If we believe him, that's all we have to do. If we believe him, then what he does is takes us into himself, and he gives us his righteousness, and he gives us forgiveness. And that's the promise, and that's the fulfillment, and he is the one who is both. The text like this one simply asks the question, will you believe? But it also has a question for the believer. You see, the question for the believer is the bread that he gives, in other words, himself, is it enough? You see, sometimes we can come away as believers thinking that we're just not satisfied. That there's just not enough sustenance in the faith. And you see, a text like this one not only calls those who are outside of Christ to come and eat, but it also reorients those who have already eaten. It reorients us to say, if we're finding him to be not enough, then the problem is not with him. The problem is with us. Maybe we've lost our appetite because we're eating elsewhere, filling up on things that we ought not to be eating, rather than feeding upon Christ. You are in a relationship with the fulfiller of the promise. And you have fullness in him. Ask him to fill you continually, that you might taste the sweetness and the fullness of the promise that the Son is. That's what you need to do. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for him being both the fulfillment and the one who fulfills. Father, let us not be like those recipients that we find in the text. Let us be those who eat heartily. Let us be those who believe unto the saving of our souls, not of ourselves, but because you have enabled us to do so. Father, thank you for the day and for the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts. Thank you that he is the fullness thereof. Pray these things in his name. Amen.